nice to be able to thank Calvin for leading us in worship. And it's nice to thank Joseph as well. I'm not sure, I can't play the piano, so I'm off the hook, but the idea of sitting there and then sort of like anybody has a choice, anything from in the hymn book would put fear into my heart. And so it's tremendous to have two young men who have got probably got a heartbeat of about 45. They're just very calm, and I love being able to worship. Just the fact that Calvin just says, you know, let's have a time of open prayer. And that's lovely that we as a body of Christians can just meet together. And thank you for reading Psalm 86, giving us a sense of the heart of God. And there are other brave people who shouted out hymns. And as you hear the message, I think you'll probably appreciate that those hymns were absolutely appropriate for what we're going to talk about. So it takes a little bravery to shout out in an audience with a choice. Let's just pray together before we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We ask that our hearts would be stilled, that we would be at peace, that we'd be focused on your word, that we would just squeeze the absolute joy out of what you have written for us, Lord, because we know that you've put it down for our blessing and to help us in our spiritual walk. So we come to the Bible now, Lord. We open your word and we pray that every heart here, every person here, young and old, will be blessed by your word. Amen. We're going to read from Luke 23. We're going to read the story of Jesus being confronted by Pilate and Herod. So we're going to read Luke 23. I'm going to read a few verses, four verses before that. Verse 66 in chapter 22 says, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Then Luke 23, then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he wanted to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. He said to them, you brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and find no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, he has sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. The whole crowd shouted, away with this man. Release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I find no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I have him punished and then released him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So here we've got the story of the trial that's coming up before the crucifixion. And many times we spend a lot of time thinking about the nails that Jesus had to bear, the agony on the cross. But it's not very often we think about the time of him being taken to these different trials. And what I've been doing the last few months is just very, very sedately, very gently reading at a very snail's pace through the Gospel of Luke. And when you do that, and you slow things right down, and you only read a few verses and you think about them, what you realize is that at the end of Luke here is the culmination of something that's been simmering for a very, very long time. This is not a surprise. Anybody who has made their way through Luke will realize that there's a crisis, that there's a storm been brewing for a very long time. If you go back even to Luke chapter 4, Jesus turns up in his own synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens the scroll, and he opens it right at Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm here to give freedom to the prisoners." And he speaks and he says, "Today, this has been fulfilled." And initially, people are actually quite pleased. And then they start to say, wait a minute. This is Joseph's son who's saying this. He's claiming that this is a prophecy about him. And Jesus turns around to them and says, "You realize that no prophet is given credit in his own country." And they are so enraged by what Jesus has said, they take him to the edge of town and they want to kill him, but he manages to walk just straight through them. So even in Luke 4, there's a tension that's building here. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Is he for real? And then later on, the Pharisees, they just say, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? He's claiming things that he has no right to claim." And then it says in Luke 14, they were watching him carefully. Everything he did, the leaders and the teacher of the law were watching him saying, "Who can forgive sin?" And the pressure is building here. Is Jesus real? Are these claims appropriate? Does he have the authority? Does he have the right to say this? How can Joseph's son say, "I forgive you your sins"? Only God can forgive sins. So all through Luke, there's a drumbeat that just keeps building and building and building. And Jesus addresses it. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he looks at these people who are criticizing. He says, "You're rejecting the cornerstone. I'm the cornerstone. And you have missed it." And three times in Luke, he predicts his own death. In Luke 18, he says to his disciples, "I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be insulted. I'm going to be spat on. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I will rise again." And the disciples did not understand. Can I have the second slide? So here, I'm trying to illustrate the fact that there's a massive crisis going on. A crisis over truth and justice. A crisis over power and authority, and a crisis that has cosmic implications. That's our nearest galaxy, Alpha Centauri there, apparently. The whole description that we're getting in Luke is massive. This is not a nice little narrative story of a man who came and went on trial. This has implications that have echoed right through time, right to this very moment. What we're talking about, this passage that we read in Luke 23, is massive. And it's been building and building and building, and there's been a conflict here. Does Jesus have the authority that he claims he has? Does he have the power? Where does his power come from? People have even said his power came from the devil. And so people are divided. The religious leaders have made up their mind, And they decided they'd had enough of him, and terrible things happened. What happened just before this passage in Luke 22? Jesus is put under house arrest. And the terrible thing is that he's betrayed by one of the group that's been with him for 3 years. You know who that is? Judas. Judas has betrayed him. Somebody who's heard every word of teaching that he has had, watched him living, watched him go out to the garden to pray. He's seen all of that. And for 30 pieces of silver, he betrays him. If somebody promised you a new bike if you betrayed your brother, if somebody offered you a new television if you betrayed your grandmother, if somebody offered you a new fridge if you betrayed your uncle, would that be enough? How terrible to be betrayed by somebody in your own company. 30 pieces of silver, and he took it. And not only was Jesus before the trial betrayed, he was actually denied by Peter. And he wasn't denied once, but you know how many times he was denied? 3 times. A little servant there said, you're one of the Galileans, you're with... No, I wasn't. At the very moment when Jesus is under house arrest, all of the people around him either betray him or deny him and walk away, leaving him alone. Can I have the next slide? So we've gone from looking at this as almost a cosmic, massive story about truth and justice and authority. We're right down now to the day of judgment. This is the day of judgment. And this is where Jesus is fulfilling his own destiny, and he knows it. So everything's been simmering, and now we're right at the climate. And it seems strange that the Bible would give us so much detail and tell us so much about what's happening. Let me just read, and you know me the last couple of months, I love this poet called Malcolm Guite, who some of you have known for years. I just want to read 16 lines or a little sonnet here that describes where we're at. Because we've really gone through the introduction of what is happening here on Judgment Day. And then we're going to take just a very few minutes, probably the introduction's longer than the sermon actually, we'll take a very few minutes just to look at the 3 key things about the Day of Judgment. This is Jesus condemned to death. Just listen to the words and listen to the very last line. The very air that Pilate breathes, the voice with which he speaks in judgment, all his powers of perception and discrimination, choice, decision, all his years, his days and hours, his consciousness of self, his every sense, are given by this prisoner, freely given. The man who stands there making no defense is God. His hands are tied, his heart is open. And he bears Pilate's heart in his and feels the crushing weight of wasted life. He lifts it up in silent love. He lifts and heals. He gives himself again with all his gifts into our hands. As Pilate turns away, the door swings open. This is Judgment Day. Can I have the next slide? The narrative that we have read in Luke there is quite convoluted. And if you're following it, what happens is he's dragged off in front of the Jewish leaders. And then the Jewish leaders trump up some political charges, saying that telling people to refuse to pay tax to Caesar, and that he is setting up his own kingdom on earth, and he's opposing Caesar. And they send him to Pilate. And then Pilate says, no, you're innocent. I haven't got anything here. But then he works out that he's from Galilee, and he's actually quite pleased. So I'm going to send you to Herod, who I haven't got on well with, but I'm going to send you to him because he is in charge of Galilee, and he can take the responsibility for this. And Herod says, no, I haven't got a basis for charging him, and he sends him back to Pilate. So he goes back to Pilate. So there's multiple layers of jury and judgment going on here. When you read, and you read all of the different Gospels, and then he's sent, and it's the crowds finally who's screaming for him to be put to death. Crucify him, crucify him. So, I want you to say three things here about the Day of Judgment. And it's really bringing glory to Christ. It's explaining a little bit about why do we get so much detail about this trial given to us in the Gospel. And Luke is probably the most pithy and the shortest of the accounts. And if you read it in Matthew, you'll find other detail. Read it in John, Mark, you'll find different details woven in. And there'll be things that you will remember. Let's just go to the next slide here. There's three things that I want to talk about. The first one is the authority of silence. This is the stance that Jesus takes, whether it's in front of the religious leaders, whether he's in front of Pilate, whether he's in front of Herod, and even in front of the crowds, praying for his life. They're yelling at him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "If I told you, you wouldn't believe me. And if I asked you, you wouldn't say." And he gets slapped, it tells us one of the other Gospels, for speaking like that in front of the religious leaders. He says, another Gospel, "I have spoken openly in front of the world. Nothing that I have said has been hidden. You don't have to question me today. You don't have to put me in judgment today. I don't have to even speak today. I told you I'm the light of the world. I told you I am the good shepherd. I told you I am the resurrection of life. I have told you that before Abraham was, I am," just found in John 5. So his 3 years, he's been telling them everything. He says, "Nothing that I have done has been kept in secret. Everything has been spoken out. And here you are saying, tell us who you are." And he doesn't need to. You know, in some societies, silence is very painful. In North America, we don't like to hesitate for more than 3 or 4 seconds before we fill in the gap. We feel it. In Scandinavia, they will wait for 10 or 15 seconds, and they're quite happy to sit in a meeting and just let everybody think through the problem, and nobody feel left to dive in. And I gather the Chinese are specially trained in negotiation to say nothing. And then you dive in with a little tidbit and you give them more, and they say nothing and you give them more. And so different societies have different levels of confidence with silence. Now, was Jesus being silent here just because he wanted to have a nice little psychological trick? No, not in the slightest. He was silent before his accusers because he was fully in command. He didn't have to justify himself. He didn't have to complain. He wasn't making an impassioned appeal for justice. Do you know why he wasn't making an impassioned appeal for justice? Because he actually didn't want justice. He wanted to be condemned. That was the fulfillment of Scripture. He wasn't going to plead for his life. And here we are, the authority of silence. Herod had many, many questions for him. And it says in this passage, Jesus didn't even answer him. He's standing there in chains, and Jesus didn't even answer. Pilate says, "Do you not realize that I have the power of life and death? I can condemn you right now." Jesus just says, "You don't. The power that you have has been given to you. It's not your power." I wonder if in that moment Pilate realized, I am part of something which is much bigger than my life. I wonder if he realized, this is judgment day, but it's really much bigger for me. And so here, I just want to point out that the Scripture has given us to give us that tremendous sense that the Lord Jesus, on the day that he had multiple trials, he went quiet. He didn't have to justify his life. He didn't have to justify who he was. He was who he was, and he had lived it and proven it. Second, this is a picture of a volcano in Iceland. I don't know if it projects very well in the brightness here. And there's a horrible lava flooding the earth. And to me, it's that image of all the powers of hell being unleashed, all the evil in the world, everything that's full of hatred and anger and evil. That's just my sense of what that volcano, it would just destroy everything in its path. But it's essential in this passage that we realize that Jesus' power is, and authority is, one of innocence. All this evil has been spilled on his head. all this accusation, all this hatred has come to him, and he is untouched. If you read this passage and you were asked, can you bring this down to just like one thing that really counts? This passage here, everything is screaming at me, Jesus is innocent. Jesus is free from sin. Herod said it three times. Sorry, Pilate said it three times. Herod concurred, and Pilate's wife, we read in Matthew, she sent a message to him. She says, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. The passage is just giving it to you. Absolutely. In the face of all the unleashed hatred and bitterness and anger against Jesus, he stands alone. The only man who is innocent that could act as a perfect sacrifice. And then to make it even more poignant, at the very end when the crowd is baying, Pilate comes out and says, now listen, there's actually two people here. There's Jesus Barabbas, who started a rebellion and is a murderer. And there's Jesus here who I find innocent. Which of the two would you like me to release? I mean, how plain does it have to be for us as readers to see where the climax is, to see the truth here? That Jesus not only has the authority of silence, he does not have to answer to anybody. He is Lord of Lords. He has the authority of being innocent. He is not tainted by the evil all around. And then the next slide, the final one here, is the authority of love. And I just showed a single person walking there, trying to be in the sunlight. This is incredible because what has Jesus just faced in this passage? He has been spat on. Has anybody here been spat on? If somebody walked up to you and spat right in your face, you will remember that for the rest of your life. If somebody treats you like that, that never fades from your memory. It is so disrespectful that it's much more than just being slapped or being taunted. They spat in his face, they put a blindfold on him, we read, and then they hit him with a big stick and they said, who hit you? And they mocked him and they laughed at him and they put a fancy robe on him and they treated him, mocked him as if he was a king, which of course he is. And then they put a crown of thorns on his head. And these are big thorns. These are not tiny thorns. And I'm sure they rammed it down to make it bleed. And so he faced all of this outpouring of hatred. And what was his response? His response was love. A terrible thing happened 3 weeks ago, today, 3 weeks ago, 24th of June. There's a big music festival in England, Glastonbury Music Festival, which you may or may not be aware of. And they bring in like the Rolling Stones and all the sort of so-called major stars. This year, on the Sunday night, they had an American singer who I will not name, and he came on stage and he put on a crown of thorns and he said, we will all judge Jesus. And the crowd cheered and laughed. Now, when I read that on the BBC News site, it just put ice in my veins. How can he say, we will judge Jesus? And so what am I saying from that terrible story? I'm saying that even now, the crowd hates Jesus and is mocking him to this very day. And is saying, we will judge Jesus. Well, actually, I'm sorry to tell you this, but Jesus will judge us. And he is Lord of Lords. And so Jesus faced this day of judgment. And he has the authority of love. I'm going to finish just by reading another poem from the same poet, which sort of sums up where we stand from our Savior. This is his response to all the hatred and the beatings and the spitting and the mockery. He said in Luke 23:34, Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is this poem here. Father, forgive, and so forgiveness flows. Flows from the very wound our hatred makes. Flows through the taunts, the curses, and the blows. Flows through our wasted world, a healing spring. Welling and cleansing, washing all the marks away, the scores and scars of every wrong. Forgiveness flows to where we need it most, right in the pit and smithy of our sin, just where the dreadful nails are driven in, just where our woundedness has done its worst. We know your cry of pain should be a curse, yet turn to you and find that we are blessed. We know not what we do, but heaven knows, for every sin on earth, forgiveness flows. That's our Savior, the authority of silence, the authority of being innocent, and the authority of love. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us so much in the scriptures, Lord, that you give us details, and sometimes we wonder why we've been given such detail. And Lord, we realize that it is to show that you have fulfilled everything in the prophets, to show that you would be silent before the shearers, and that you would be the perfect servant, sacrificial lamb. Father, we just thank you that we can bask in the sunlight of your love, because you have taken the burden, all that molten hatred that has poured over the whole earth, and you have carried it up to yourself, and you've taken it, and you have taken it in full blast. You have not let anybody else take a drop of it, Lord. You were abandoned, you were betrayed, and you took every single drop from that cup of wrath, and you drank it down fully, and you made sure, Lord, that you confronted it,